Let us hear the word of God, first of all, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, reading from the 21st verse. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Lord, as we turn to your word, may the Holy Spirit himself be our teacher. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. John Newton, the converted slave trader, the author of the great gospel hymn, Amazing Grace, wrote in one of his wonderful letters that the failure to understand the relationship between God's law and the life of faith lies at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. The failure to understand the relationship of the law of God to the life of faith lies at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. And I think John Newton is absolutely right. What is the relationship of the Christian believer to the law of God? What is the relationship of the Christian believer to the Old Testament as a whole? What is the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament? These are not academic questions. They belong to the very warp and woof of Christian living. What is our relationship as New Covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to the law of God? Well, here in these verses, in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, he tells us unambiguously, "I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill the law." Now, it is, as all of you will surely know, a fundamental axiom of the gospel that no one is justified before God by the keeping of the law. Paul tells us that much in almost all of his letters, not least to the Romans and to the Galatians. God's law can save no one, and listen to this, God's law can sanctify no one. Does that mean that a Christian believer has no living connection with God's law? Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law." Now, I think it's quite reasonable to assume that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks like this because up till this point in his public ministry, he has said almost nothing about the law of God. In verses 2 through 16 of this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, there is no mention of the law of God. And it's quite reasonable to assume that Jesus' disciples and the crowd that has gathered round are beginning to ask themselves, where is the law? Where is the law? Jesus has said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He has not thus far said, "Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord." Remember how the first psalm begins. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." But Jesus has thus far, as it would appear, said nothing about the relationship of his people to the law. And so Jesus begins in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Far from abolishing the law, I have come to fulfill the law." There are three things, I think, in particular that our Lord highlights in these verses 17 through 20 in Matthew chapter 5 that I want to consider with you this evening. And the first is this. He is telling his church that God's law remains in force for New Covenant believers. God's law remains in force. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it." Jesus saw his whole ministry as continuing, not abolishing, the teaching of God's law. And do you notice the teaching of God's prophets? "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And that would appear to be a summary statement of the whole Old Covenant scripture. Remember how in Luke 24:27, our Lord uses the same language. He speaks of Moses and the prophets. Later on, he speaks of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, but here is a comprehensive description of the Old Covenant scriptures. "I have not come to abolish them, law or prophets together. I have come to fulfill them." Now, of course, that would come as no surprise to anyone who knows the Old Covenant scripture. But as I touched on a little tangentially this morning, what is the great promise of the New Covenant as Jeremiah relates it to us in Jeremiah 31? "I will put my law in their hearts." God's law in a new way would become integral in a new way in the very inmost being of those embraced within the new covenant of God in Jesus Christ. "I will put my law," not any other law, but "my law, I will put in their hearts. I will write it upon their hearts." Now pause and take in then what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here. He is telling us essentially that Old Covenant religion and New Covenant religion are not a different species. They are one.
They are essentially, integrally, fundamentally, principially one. You have not come to abolish anything, said Jesus. Nothing in the law of the prophets, nothing in all the scriptures that preceded me have I come to abolish. I have come to fulfill them. And he underscores it in a very significant way. He says, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There will come a time when the law will be no more. When God will have accomplished the regeneration of all things, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. When faith will give way to sight. When God will be all in all. When we will behold God in his unshielded glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Not even a dot, said Jesus. Possibly referring to one of the tiny hooks which distinguish some Hebrew letters from other letters, will pass from the law. Not the smallest, even most insignificant detail will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He could not have made it any clearer, could he? God's law and God's prophets are presently and permanently relevant and applicable to new covenant believers. One day they will pass away, but only when all is accomplished. Until then, God's law will endure as long as the universe endures. It stands before each and every one of us here tonight saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now the astute among you will be asking yourselves this question. I hear what you're saying, Ian. But are you telling me that everything I read in the Old Covenant Scriptures is relevant and applicable to my life as a new covenant believer in Jesus Christ here today? And my answer is yes. Unequivocally, yes. You might then ask me, well, what about what I read in Exodus chapter 23? Exodus 23 at verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What relevance does that have to me as a new covenant believer in Jesus Christ in New Bern 2012? Well, of course, you need to understand the relationship between the covenants and between the testaments to understand how relevant and applicable that is to us today. And if you know the Westminster Confession of Faith relatively well, you'll know where I'm going. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that all the shadows and all the typical ceremonies have found their fulfillment and consummation. He has made all things clean, for example, in terms of foods. But that still brings us back to this, the boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk. What relevance does that have? Should we not have the courage to say that this has been abrogated? Not for one moment. And I'll tell you why. Why is that there in Exodus 23? Now, if I was a dialogical preacher, or if we were in a Pentecostal church, answers would be coming fast and furious. But I'm not, and you're not, so let me tell you. Why is it there? It was a prohibition against the people of God using the techniques, the manipulative techniques of the nations around them to try and win the approval of the various deities. They were magic techniques that were aimed at facilitating fertility, for example. You would take the milk from this boiling process, and you would drink it, and thereby the gods would look favorably upon you, and fertility would come to you, or healing from some disease. And God is saying to his people, do not be like the nations. Do not behave like them, act like them. Do not think that your God is that kind of a God. And so, by due and necessary consequence, if you know the language of the confession, the principle embedded at the heart of this is no less relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2012. We are not to resort to the techniques of the world, to the ideas and the thinking of the world in order to procure the favor of God. We come to him through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We lift up our hearts to him who is the sovereign Lord. He doesn't need to be manipulated by worldly techniques. We don't resort to chance. We don't use lotteries in order to facilitate the hope that we might strike the jackpot and clear off our debts and move to a better house. Of course, it is all relevant and applicable to us. You see, you need to understand the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is a dispensation of the grace of God in the Gospel. The Mosaic Covenant is a dispensation of the covenant of grace, albeit in a legal cast. And that's why we read those verses in Galatians 3, where Paul speaks about the law, not meaning by that in the context the moral law, but he's thinking of the dispensation of Moses as a whole, the whole legal character of the Mosaic dispensation of the covenant of grace. He said it acted like a paedagogos, like a teacher or a guardian, until the faith should come. Let me give you two illustrations that hopefully will clarify what I'm trying to say. I would guess when your children were very small, smaller than they are now, that you would have perhaps a little playpen in your lounge or living room so that you could put them safely somewhere while you went into the kitchen to fix dinner or whatever. You encircled them with a protective environment. You hedged them around. Now, if you were still doing that when your children were 21, we would think something was radically wrong either with you or with your children. Your children would have come of age. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:24 through to Galatians 4:8. When we were in our minority, we were hedged around by a multitude of rules and regulations. God was guarding his people. The law acted as a paedagogos, a guardian, a teacher, demarcating the people of God from a world that would have swallowed them whole. But now that faith has come, now that the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ has come, to use Paul's language in Galatians 4, we have received the full rights of sonship. We've come of age. We don't use playpens for our children. They've grown up. And so the church has grown up in Christ, and the whole Mosaic character of the covenant of grace is no more. Because Christ, the faith, that's what the faith, there wasn't faith before Christ, there was faith from the days of Adam. But now that the faith, the fullness of faith, the full revelation of faith has come, and so the dispensational Mosaic character of the covenant of grace is no more. Or think of this illustration. Some of you are involved in construction. And you know better than I that if someone's building a house, then you put up scaffolding. And sometimes in Cambridge, I have the privilege of walking through King's College. Some of you might know of King's College. It's one of the most magnificent buildings in the world, the chapel, is just it's breathtaking. And for a couple of years, the chapel was hidden behind scaffolding. Work was going on, but can you imagine, it took 100 years to build that building. And scaffolding would all have been around it. People would have passed by. And slowly as the building was being raised, they would begin to see the lineaments, the contours. But they would be doing so through the scaffolding. The scaffolding would be all around it. Why? To preserve it. To ensure that the building would be going on safely and well. And then the day would come. The building's finished. And all the scaffolding's taken down and you stand back and you go, wow, that's what they've been doing. Well, you see, that's what the Mosaic dispensation of the covenant of grace was. It was like scaffolding. It was a true covenant of grace. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It was a true, a faithful dispensation of the covenant of grace, but it had this scaffolding-like character around it, while God was building his church and establishing his kingdom. And then the king came, and the scaffolding was taken down. And God says, behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. What I'm trying to say is, there is no essential truth in the old covenant that the new covenant abolishes. God's truth is consistent from one generation to the next. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ was no innovator. He has not come to establish a new religion. He's not come to dismantle the character of old covenant religion, but to take away the scaffolding of true religion, which has ever been in the world since God took Adam out of Adam and placed him into Christ to come. And so the blessed of Psalm 1 remains true. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is that blessed man par excellence. He is the prototypical man who delighted in the law of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Abolish the law. I've come by my Spirit to write it on the hearts of men and women, to fulfill it. And so the law remains intact. It remains in force. But then secondly, we see that God's law is fulfilled in Jesus. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What did Jesus mean when he said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, perhaps he meant three things at least. He would fulfill them in the sense, first of all, of bringing to fulfillment all that the Old Testament prophesied about him, the coming Messiah. And three times Matthew has already used this word fulfill. Matthew 1:21-23, 2:17 and 4:14, that the scripture might be fulfilled concerning Bethlehem, concerning the prophecy in Jeremiah, concerning weeping and wailing at Ramah, and concerning Jesus' proclamation in the temple. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to bring to realization all that the scriptures testify concerning the coming Messiah, who I am. But then secondly, it means more than that. It means that he had come to bring out, to draw out, or better I think, to recover again the full meaning of the witness of Holy Scripture. And this is the whole point of Matthew 5:21 following, when Jesus erects these six antitheses. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Now Jesus isn't contrasting the old covenant scripture with his new teaching. Not at all. He's contrasting the perversion, the twisting of old covenant scripture with his recovery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, every man who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is not new teaching. This is the law that God engraved in the heart of Adam at the creation. But it was a law codified in the Mosaic covenant, but it was a law that had been trivialized and externalized. And Jesus has come to recover again, to bring to its God-ordained fulfillment the true spirituality of the law. His purpose is not to change the law, to annul the law, but to reveal its true depth of meaning. And he fulfills it by revealing and declaring the radical demands of the righteousness of God. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were paragons of righteousness, so men thought. They were particular in their keeping of the law, or so men thought. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is speaking here about heart righteousness, because the law of God, always is about the heart. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Do you think God is satisfied with the external obedience of our lives to his law? God excoriates that. Read the first chapter of Isaiah. I detest your solemn assemblies, because their hearts were not in it. Jesus has come to recover and to declare anew the radical demands of the righteousness of God contained in his law. But certainly he has come to fulfill the law in this sense. What was the great witness of the law and the prophets? Together, if I could encapsulate it in a sentence. What was the great testimony of all that was going on in the law concerning these sacrifices? And what was the great heartbeat of the prophets as they looked down the corridors of history? Doesn't the Apostle Peter tell us they looked forward, they anticipated, somewhat bewildered and wondering and imagining about the sufferings of the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the law in his death and in his resurrection. We'll just time read through Hebrews chapter 10. The soul that sins shall die. And Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills the law. He takes upon himself the sin of believing sinners. He dies their death. He fulfills all righteousness. In these different ways, he comes to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And he comes to write it upon our hearts. It's one of the great things about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You discover new appetites, don't you? You discover new desires, new longings, and you find that those longings, those appetites and desires are God's appetites and God's desires and God's delights, because God by his Spirit has written his law upon your heart. And you come to his worship not because there is an external constraint laid upon you, but because you can think of nothing better under heaven
that you would rather do?
But then thirdly, Jesus tells us here that God's law is the rule of life in God's kingdom. Verse 19 and 20 there, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is telling us here is simply this. Your attitude to God's law, and the word law means God's instruction, God's teaching, is an index of your attitude to God himself. Your attitude to God's instruction is an index of your attitude to God himself. John Calvin writes, "Is it not great sacrilege to treat with contempt anything that has proceeded from his holy mouth?" I must tell you that I find it deeply distressing, and I mean deeply distressing, when I read of Christians who claim to be Reformed telling me that the Mosaic Covenant was graceless and place people under an insuperable bondage. When I read in the preface to that covenant dispensation, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I bore you on eagle's wings. You shall have no other gods before me." The imperatives are rooted in the indicatives of God's grace. And Calvin is absolutely right. Is it not great sacrilege to treat with contempt anything that has proceeded from his holy mouth? When the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law, your instruction. How I love your teaching, Lord. Your commandments, your just decrees, I love them." And rivers of tears flow down my face because men keep not your commandments. Now, of course, in our lives there are struggles and conflicts. The good that we do not. The evil that we would not, that's what we do. Isn't your great shame as it is mine? Isn't it your great shame, your lamentable shame, that you so poorly keep the law of the Lord? That you keep it so inconstantly? That you do not keep it with zeal and delight and love. You do not cherish the commandments of the Lord. Isn't that your shame? Don't you come to the Lord and you just want to weep before him, "Lord, once again, every day of my life I come to you. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that's what I'm doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God, there will be a day of deliverance. There will be a day when all the internal contradictions will be no more. And then we will forever and perfectly delight in the law of the Lord. And our Savior tells us here that to God, the great ones in his kingdom are those who teach his law and who practice his law. Who teach his law and who do his law. Now, what does all that mean for us? Let me just try and bring it to a conclusion briefly. What does all that mean for us? It means two things, perhaps. It means, first of all, that you should love the Lord's law as your Savior did. So let me ask you, do you?
do I? I need to ask myself before I even dare to ask you. Do you love the law of the Lord, for your Savior did? I delight to do His will. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And what is the will of the Lord? How do we know the will of the Lord? He has engraved it in His Word. From the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22. Do you love the law of the Lord? And secondly, and related to that, you and I should keep God's law with delight and inward integrity. There is always the danger of slipping, drifting into evangelical moralism, but into evangelical legalism. And we content ourselves with going through the motions. And if you read enough, and if you've listened carefully enough to many sermons, you know how it works. You can give the impression. You can give the impression that all is well with you. And inwardly, your heart is cold. There is no delighting in the Lord. You see, the 119th Psalm, which I'm preaching through in Cambridge, is not about God's law. It's about the God of the law. But that's not just a semantic difference. The 119th Psalm is about God. Look at all the personal pronouns. It's your law. Your law. Your law. It's the God of covenant love, covenant faithfulness. It's because we love the Lord that we love His law. Children, when your mum and dad ask you or require things of you, as we were hearing this morning, they want you to obey them. But they want you to obey them because you love them. And if someone says to you, why do you do what your daddy says? Because I love my daddy. I once did a children's address in our church in Cambridge, and I was trying to speak to the children, believe it or not, on the internum testimonium spiritus sancti, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So I said to the children, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? This little girl, Hannah, whose father was in the US military, she was about 4. I said, Hannah, because my daddy told me. And the whole congregation laughed. And I smiled. And I said, Hannah, that's a wonderful answer. How does your daddy know that the Bible is the Word of God? It's good, children, that you hear what your dad and your mum say. It's right that you obey them, but obey them from your heart. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. When people come to me in Cambridge or wherever and say, you know, Ian, I'm struggling with the fourth commandment or the seventh commandment, I never talk to them about the commandments. I talk to them about Jesus. I don't know much about medicine, but I know this, that sometimes you go to the doctor and, I don't know, you've got a pain in your shoulder, say, and you say, doctor, I've got a sore shoulder, and he says, well, examines you, and he says, yeah, and you've got a problem in your left foot. You say, no, my left foot's fine, it's my shoulder. He says, no, it's called referred pain. The problem's not where you think it is. It comes out in one manifestation, but actually, the problem somewhere else is some of the problems with the commandments. You don't talk about the commandments. You talk about Jesus Christ. You take them back to the gospel. And only when you've done that do you take them back to the commandments. If you love me,
keep my commandments. You see, the Pharisees and scribes, they outwardly kept the law. They prided themselves on their keeping of the law, but it was duteous. But in the gospel, God has fathered us, and Jesus Christ has brothered us. And the Spirit has written the law of the Lord upon our hearts. And we read God's law and our hearts go out to it. We don't read something that's alien to us, but something that is native to us by the grace of God in the gospel. God looks for a righteousness that resides within. A righteousness that begins in the heart. I've got four children. When they were small, we would obviously troop off every Lord's Day to church morning and evening. I think if you'd asked my children when they were 3 and 4, 5, I suppose, why do you go to church every Sunday? They probably would have said, well, that's what we do. My daddy says go and we go. If my children had been saying that still at 15, I think my heart would be heavy. God deals with us in different ways. But don't you look forward to that day? Don't you just look forward to that day when your son or your daughter, someone says to them, and you go to church twice on Sunday. Why do you do that? What else would a saved sinner do to bless the God of his salvation? I've not come to abolish the law, said Jesus. I've come to fulfill it. He is the prototypical man of the law. He is the blessed man who ever delighted in the law of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, forgive us that our love for your law so inconstant, so shot through with shallowness, inconsistency, and to our great shame, pride. Forgive us, Lord, and by the power of your Spirit, so work in our hearts that we will increasingly come to know what it is to delight in the law of the Lord, to love your instruction, to cherish it, to teach it to our children, to be shaped and styled by it. O Lord, may the righteousness of our lives not be external, but deeply and pervasively internal by the work of your Spirit. Lord, make us more like your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and may our keeping of your commandments be because we love you who first loved us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.